The text we're looking at this morning is found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. I had an assignment in college one time to find someone that I respected as a Christian and ask them why they became a Christian in the first place. And one of the men that I respected most that I knew in college was Dr. Sandy, and he was not only one of my Bible professors, but he was the head of the religious studies department at the school I was at. And so I went to his office one time, and I remember asking him, why is it that you became a Christian in the first place? And he didn't explain. I don't remember whether he explained if he had grown up in church with Christian parents or any of that, but I remember he asked if I was aware of this wager, Pascal's wager. I don't know if anyone has ever heard of this. Mathematician, scientist guy, his name was Blaise Pascal. And he put it this way. He said this was the starting grounds anyway for me to become a Christian. And he said Pascal's wager basically is if you're going to place a wager on whether or not there is a God, then you should weigh it out. And if you weigh it out, then if you say, let's see, if I put I bet all of myself that there is no God, and I live my life according to that, then at the end, when I find out that I was right, then what I have gained is I lived this life however I wanted, and it was fine. If I find out that I was wrong, if I live my life as if there is no God, and I find out at the end that I was wrong, then what do I have to lose? I have to lose an entire eternity, eternal life. Now, on the other hand, if you wager and you place your bet that there is a God, and at the end of your life you find out that you were wrong, then what have you lost? You have lost this however many years of life you have on this earth because you devoted yourself to something that was wrong and false, and it was a waste of time. Boo-hoo, sorry. But if you devote yourself to God and at the end of your life you find out that you were right, then what is it that you have to gain? You've got everything to gain. You have life eternal to gain. And so he said when he heard of this idea, he thought it makes sense then, if you weigh it out, to base my life and live as if there is a God. And that was the starting grounds for him. And I share that because I believe if you think about that idea, there's a little bit of that that may relate to some of the things we learn in this text. It's not an easy thing. We are studying this idea of learning from Jesus, these sayings and teachings that he had through the gospel accounts. And so we come to Mark chapter 9, and if we start in verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me, if you cause them to go astray, to sin, to fall away, it would be better for you to have a big rock tied around your neck and that you're drowned in the ocean or the sea or the lake or whatever. It'd be better for you to do that than to lead them astray. One author, when he was writing about this, said it this way: "To sin is terrible, but to teach another to sin is infinitely worse." And I would add to that, to cause harm to someone is terrible, but to cause harm to a child, especially, is a whole nother kind of cruel. And I think as we look through this, we can basically have three different categories of what it means to cause someone to sin. One would be by harm that is done to them. There's this saying, maybe you've heard it, hurt people Basically, the idea is that people who are hurting other people, maybe not all the time, but a lot of times you'll find out the hurting that they are doing is because of hurts that have been done to them. Hurt people hurt people. And so leading someone else into sin and hurting other people and this harm done to them can have this ripple effect. So that's one category, harm done to others, causing them to lead a life of sin. Number two could be just simply by example. Jesse says this quite a few times. You've probably heard it before. We promote what we permit. So example, we can promote sin in others by things that we permit in our own lives. And a third, you may not always think of this, but a third, causing someone to sin, causing one of these little ones that believe in him to go astray, could be by what is taught. Teaching something that is anti-Jesus, teaching something that is anti-truth. I remember when September 11th, 2001, I remember that day, I was still in high school, and I remember I was homesick. And so I was laying on the couch, and I felt well enough to be awake and to watch TV, and then there it is, airplanes flying in to these buildings, and I just remember being glued to the TV the entire day. When I was in college, I had a professor who shared his experience that day. He was in college, maybe grad school, and he was studying under a guy named J.P. Moreland, who I have a book of his, J.P. Moreland, that I had to read in college. And it was an incredible author, incredible mind, and my professor was able to study under him, and he had his class that day that the airplanes were flying into that building, and he shared his story. He said people were all over the country, college classes were being canceled, and all over that campus, people were canceling classes. And he said he goes into Prof. Moreland's class, and they turn on the TV screens, and they tell everybody what's been going on and happening. And he said he shuts the TV off, and he's expecting, everyone's expecting, class is dismissed, you can go home. But he was in a philosophy class. So Moreland's teaching philosophy, and this is what he says. You have seen today that ideas matter. So let's get to work. And they continued class studying ideas. Ideas matter. What we believe matters. The ideas, the philosophies of this world that we mindlessly absorb at times and that we allow young ones to absorb, whether it's through media or whether it's just through unbiblical sayings that we don't even think about and we spread around or whatever it is, it matters. Ideas, beliefs matter. In verse 42 here, Jesus threatens those who would offend or lead astray his little ones. And in the next verses, we find something else. We find this stern warning to all of his followers to take heed of ruining their own souls rather than the souls of others. And here's the thing. If we are to be careful not to do anything to hinder others from doing good or to give them opportunity for sin, then we must be even more careful in our own lives to avoid everything that could get us pulled off track, everything that could lead us into sin. So let's look at the rest of these verses. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, quoting from Isaiah. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I'm not going to say that Jesus is never meant to be taken literally or just taken at his word, whatever he says, but I'm pretty sure in this instance we should not take this literally. Otherwise, just imagine, anyone who is a Christian probably should, we should all be blind for having gouged out our eyes. We should all be handless and footless and in wheelchairs. And if you think about it, what do you do if just your mind, your thoughts cause you to sin? Do you chop your head off? Obviously, Jesus is not speaking literally. And if you know much about the way Jesus taught, often he used figures of speech, he used metaphors, he used hyperbole, allegory. He would tell a story, usually probably a made-up story, to teach some sort of greater truth. He used parables, short stories that represented some greater truth to be learned and had a principle in them. And so, obviously, he doesn't mean literally to chop off parts of our bodies. And so what does he mean? I believe there's a goal. If you look through this, you'll see there is a goal that is worth any sacrifice. Think about it in physical terms. In physical matters, sometimes it's required to have surgical amputation. We realize it is better to remove one part than to allow our whole body to stay intact and yet become so infected that we cannot any longer live. To die, to have the whole part, the whole body be corrupted because of infection that spreads. And so there are times where surgical amputation is necessary. There is a goal that is worth any sacrifice. And so in this passage, what is that goal? If you look in verses 43, verses 44, you'll see twice it's mentioned the same way. The goal is referred to as life, that you would enter life. And in verse 45, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. So how do we define life? How do we define the kingdom of God? The threat here is this terrible punishment of hell. The threat then is an eternity separated from God, separated from his goodness and his mercies and his grace, and just eternal punishment. And so we may naturally lean towards seeing these terms of life and the kingdom of God just simply meaning heaven. Once we die, we go to heaven. Jesus once said, "I came to give you life to the fullest." Remember that? "I came to give you abundant life." And a lot of people will agree, he wasn't just talking about the afterlife. He was talking about life to the full here and now. He was talking about abundant life here on this earth for the rest of our days. And most people would agree to that. You think about the kingdom of God, and think about a lot of illustrations and parables and teachings that Jesus used. It's not always just about someday in the future. Someday when this life is over, then you enter this majestic kingdom of God with the pearly golden gates. It has to do just as much with our lives now. We're going to go a week from tomorrow. We'll be leaving in the morning with 20 high schoolers, 10 guys, 10 girls. We're going to go to this conference. There's an organization called Christ in Youth. We usually call it CIY. And they have this conference called MOVE. And they call it that because they want to teach high school students that God is moving in our lives and teach us how to move with him, how to work alongside him, how to work for him. And there's this term that they have coined. They use the term kingdom workers quite a lot. Their challenge is to raise up a generation of kingdom workers, that we would be servants to the Most High God, that we would be workers in his kingdom, that our lives would be dedicated not to just building our own kingdom on earth, but that our lives would be dedicated to his purposes and his causes and his kingdom. And it has just as much or maybe even more, to do with now than it does after our lives are over and we enter into that kingdom fully. Think about when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. One of the things he taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And the next thing, I believe he's explaining what that means even further. Your kingdom come, and what that means is your will, God, done on earth just as much as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven really can be explained as a society here upon earth that is doing the will of God just as perfectly, just as completely as his will is carried out in heaven. And so if you think about this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this life that Jesus offers, and you apply this to this passage, it would mean this. It is worth any sacrifice, any discipline, any self-denial to do the will of God. And only in doing that will is there real life and real purpose and ultimate and completely satisfying peace. Only in doing that will do we find real life and real purpose and completely satisfying peace. You look through these verses and you realize it's talking about a body. And some people have taken these verses to mean maybe there are times where we have some sort of heretic or some heathen or crooked behaved person that just needs to be cut out or removed from the fellowship of the church in order to maintain the purity of the church. And while there are other passages that make it very clear, I believe, that the leaders in the church are responsible for the purity of the church and to stay on guard of teachings in the church and to protect the church, I don't know that these words in this case are directly speaking to those types of situations. When you look through this, I think Jesus intends for us to take these words very personally in our lives. One of the guys that I was reading, as he was thinking and writing about these words, he talked about how it may be necessary at times in our own personal lives, it may be necessary at times to remove some habit, to abandon a certain pleasure, to give up a friendship, maybe, to cut out something that has become so very dear to us in order to be able to be fully obedient to the will of God. And he says this, "This is not a matter with which anyone can deal for anyone else. It's solely a matter of one's individual conscience, and it means that if there is anything in our lives which is coming between us and a perfect obedience to the will of God, however much habit and custom may have made it part of our lives, it must be rooted out. The rooting out may be as painful as surgical operation. It may seem like cutting out part of our own body, but if we are to know real life and real happiness and real peace, then it must go. It must go." Do you guys remember, I don't know how many of you guys would still have these. I have some if you need them. Those big, huge computer monitors. Like now everybody's got those flat, little big flat panel things. You got plenty of room on your desk for your books and stuff. And the monitor used to take up like 90% of your desk. Do you remember this when you had a computer monitor? So if you need some, I collect that garbage for whatever reason. I don't know, but let me know. Be glad to get rid of them. I remember these stories. It must have been like in the 90s or the early 2000s when those were still around. But I remember these stories of hearing about guys who were in college dorm rooms or something, and these Christian guys who were tired of struggling so much in their lives of going back to looking at things on their computer screen that they knew they shouldn't be looking at. And they got so sick and tired of it that there would be windows open up on top of where, however many stories up in these dorm rooms and huge computer monitors chucked out the windows. Now, I never heard any stories about like someone was standing there and, you know, like, ah, a computer monitor lands on them. But I remember hearing stories from people that were trustworthy saying people did things like this. They took drastic measures to remove something that was causing sin in their lives. They took extreme measures to do whatever they could to be done with it, to get away from it, to prevent it from coming back and tormenting them again. I know of some young men, when it comes to this type of situation, this would be more modern stories, where they have an iPod or something, and they struggle with something similar. And so they take the iPod and they give it to their parents, and they confess to their parents, and they say, I need you to hold on to this because I've been looking at stuff I shouldn't on my internet browser. That's uncomfortable, is it not? That is not an easy thing to do. Not only parting with your iPod, for Pete's sake, you know, but to part with that, and then also in that process to realize I've got to take some uncomfortable steps here, and it's not going to feel very pleasant, but I know there is a goal that is worth any sacrifice, and I'm willing to go and pursue that goal. It can be uncomfortable. Most of the time, I think we will probably have one certain thing that will pop up into our minds, that will come to the forefront of our mind. One big thing that we know, we don't really have to sit and think about, well, what's a sin that I'm struggling with right now? Usually there'll just be one certain thing that pops into our minds, and we realize and we know this is something that I know it's a sin. I know that it creates distance from me and God. I know that it makes me feel further away from Him rather than closer. And I do it, and I know that I need to just be done with it. And I think these are the types of things that this passage speaks to, that we need to stop tolerating them and not thinking that they're a big deal. Matthew Henry wrote, "We must put ourselves to pain that we may not put ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it may not be destroyed." You see, there is a danger in not doing this. Yeah, there's a danger in amputation. There's a danger in taking these radical steps and drastic measures to be rid of sin in our lives. It's risky. But the risk of not doing this, the risk of tolerating sin in our lives and seeing how we get along, of not taking the difficult steps to remove it. And the thing is, Jesus has overcome sin and death, and He can and He will overcome sin in your life and in my life. But left unchecked, sin can overcome us. It seems, when I look through my life and my experiences and friends, and it seems for every story that I have of a young person who has rooted sin out of their lives and gotten rid of it and been done with it and followed God more and more wholeheartedly, it seems I've got two or three or however many other stories of someone who had started to pursue God and yet did not do these things and allowed sin to not only creep in but to fester and to stay part of their lives. And in the end, I'm still praying that someday they'll see the folly of their ways and that they will realize what they're doing, that they'll come to their senses and that they will come to Jesus and be healed. Severance from our sin may leave us feeling maimed. It may leave us feeling disabled for a while, but not removing it can lead to such a worse outcome. And in the kingdom of God, all of these maims, all of these things that we have that are so painful, these in the kingdom of God become scars of honor. I'll tell you a story about scars. You can probably tell that I underwent a major surgery when I was a little boy. Most people notice it right away when they see me. I know it's a very rare condition, very rare procedure, but in my case, it had to be done. I had a tonsillectomy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I had my tonsils removed. I know you can tell right away, can't you? Like the scars, it's not really. Yeah. Some of you were like, what? I can't. You're looking at me closely like, what's wrong with you? Some things are more serious and more difficult than others. Some things are more noticeable right away than others. I had a friend in college who, he has this scar from a surgery, like from his hip or his leg somewhere, like clear around his side and up around like this, because when he was born 3 months premature, and his lungs were not developed enough for him to breathe on his own. And they had to cut him open. They decided that the appearance of his skin was not as important as the ability for him to breathe and to live. And so they sacrificed the appearance of his skin. Now, when we get to college, he's like, check out this scar. It's a pretty neat story. This guy, my friend Matt, he went on to, after I graduated, he was the student body president, and he's also a pastor, a youth pastor in Pennsylvania, and just an incredible, incredible man. But with our bodies, the effects of some operations are more noticeable than others. And with our spiritual lives, the same thing can be true with spiritual matters. Over the years, we have prayed for, and we currently are praying for members of our church, members of other churches, people in the community who have just all kinds of health problems, and some have undergone surgeries of various kinds, whether it's gangrene or some sort of a cancer or something, where they have had this infection, and they have had a surgery where a portion of their body has had to be removed. Maybe parts of the face, breasts, toes, feet, it goes on and on. And we think about these situations, we just feel awfully bad, don't we? We just, for the pain that these people have to endure and the adjustments that have to be made in their lives, and in our prayers, sometimes we're led to just help in some way, to give money, to send a card, to a phone call, some sort of an encouragement, stop by and visit, something. We value life, and we don't question, well, why are they going through all of this trouble, you know? Is it really worth it? We certainly don't mock them because of any changes in their appearance or their appetite or their abilities. And here's my point. Translated into spiritual matters, don't expect all the time the same type of treatment from the world if you undergo a spiritual operation. Though you may come to realize that there is a certain habit or a certain pleasure that is detrimental to your spiritual health, don't expect those who are spiritually lost to identify with you. You may receive mockery rather than encouragement. You may get hate mail rather than get well cards. Your devotion and your commitment to the goal of your spiritual life may get called into question and make you wonder whether or not it's actually worth it all. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." I'll admit, these verses about salt, they're a bit confusing, okay? I was talking to Jesse earlier this week, and I said, I was reading one of my commentaries, and he said about these verses that they are some of the hardest to understand in the New Testament. I was like, hey, great. I love a good challenge. Everyone will be salted with fire, it says. Fire is usually used symbolically, often referring to destruction. So maybe it's just connected to the idea of fire as punishment. I mean, Jesus is talking about the threat of hell, right? And I'm not going to totally rule that out as a possible meaning of this. But maybe as a symbol of destruction, it's also referring to the persecution of the saints. It's written in the scripture, everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live godly, to live in obedience to the will of God our Father, to be a faithful servant and a worker in his kingdom, everyone who desires this will face opposition in a world that opposes God's ways. And I'll tell you guys, in my life, when everything is going smoothly and I'm not facing any opposition, I start to question myself and I begin to wonder, are there things that God's calling me to do that I am not being obedient in? Are there things that I am going along with flippantly without analyzing and thinking whether or not God wants me to be involved in that? Like, shouldn't I be facing some sort of persecution, some sort of opposition if I am in a world and a culture that is opposed to the ways of God? And if I'm not, then I start to look at my life and wonder if maybe I'm doing something wrong, or maybe I'm not doing some of the things right that I should be. Everyone who desires to live a godly life will face persecution. Another interesting thing about this idea that everyone will be salted with fire. In the Old Testament, I didn't realize this till I was reading and studying, but for a sacrifice to be acceptable to the Lord, when they sacrificed animals, one of the procedures, one of the things in the law was that it would be salted. They put salt on it. And this idea is that we will be salted with fire. Persecution, purification, discipline, as becoming an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And it reminded me instantly of Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of our Father in heaven, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And this is your spiritual worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the ways of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and pleasing and perfect to him, that you can discern what the will of God is. Verse 50 says, salt is good, but if the salt's lost its saltiness, how will it become salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I'll sum it up this way. Basically, salt had two main purposes. Okay? One, it was a flavor enhancer. And two, it was the first type of preservative. Okay? As a flavor enhancer, it just, you know, you put salt on something that tastes bland, and voila, it tastes a little bit better, right? Sometimes it tastes a lot better. As a preservative, it was placed on dead meat to keep it from rotting and becoming corrupted. And so for the Christian to think about being salt, it's this idea that we give this weary world a new flavor, a new thrill. As a preservative, that we are to fight against corruption, to fight against rotting and decay in this world. And this world needs the flavor and the purity that only the Christian can bring. And it's not because of me, it's not because of us, it's because of the one whose name we bear. We are Christians, Christ, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So if the Christian has lost this thrill and this purity of the Christian life, the question is, where is the world ever going to find these things? Where will they ever get these things? So have salt in yourselves. Be purified from decay. Be purified from corruption. Have within yourselves the purifying influence of the Spirit of Christ. Be purified from selfishness, from self-seeking, from bitterness and anger and bearing grudges. Be cleansed from moodiness and from irritation and from self-centeredness. And then, and only then, you will be living at peace with others. Jesus is saying, only when your life is cleansed of self and filled with me, filled with Christ, can you live in real fellowship and peace with your fellow man. If you want one main point from all of this, remember, there is a goal that is worth any sacrifice, any discipline. And if you want three main points, I'll sum it up this way as we look through these different things. One, be absolutely sure not to lead others to sin. Two, be willing to take drastic measures to keep sin out of your own life, to root it out, to be done with it. Be willing to take drastic measures. And three, in this sin-filled and sin-glorifying world, you fight corruption, Christian. You promote purity. You give the world a better flavor. Through your life, let the world taste and see, as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Where else are they going to get it but from the Christian, from Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior? Pray with me. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercy and your great grace. And I know as we look through a passage like this, we may feel like dirt. We may feel like garbage because we realize, wow, we are sinful people. We tolerate things in our lives. But God, I pray that you keep us from discouragement. I pray that you give us hope. I pray that you help us see that you are the one who has overcome sin. You are the one who has overcome death. And you can and you will overcome these things in our lives. God, I pray that you speak to us and give us the steps to take to overcome. God, just spell it out for us what it is that we need to do, the process that it will take to overcome sin. And if we need other people, God, give us the courage to talk to other people, to pray for other people, to pray with other people. Lord, I just thank you that it is by your grace that we are saved. I thank you that even though we talk about rooting sin out of our lives and purifying ourselves and the intense discipline that it takes, God, every week we come back and we take the bread that represents your body, we take the juice that represents your blood, and we know that it's not because of me, but it's because of you that we are saved. And it's because of you that we can overcome and conquer sin in our own lives. And it's because of you that we can be a church that with open arms welcomes sinners, that we can join with you, Jesus. You said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And God, we know that you sent Jesus and he said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so God, I pray that you help us to maintain purity in our devotion, our obedience to your will. And I pray at the same time that you help us to be gracious and kind to those who are still trapped by the sins and ensnared in the traps of the devil in this world. God, we lay ourselves down before you. We offer ourselves to you because you are a gracious and kind King and a loving Father. And we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen.